Tape recorded message number TL90. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Will you take your Bibles and open to the book of Psalms, and we begin our consideration with Psalm 3. I spent a little more time on the first and second psalm than I intended to, as I want to make just a review of the first 41 psalms, that's the first book of the psalms, that all of my hearers might be more familiar with the things that are said there. I will admit that this review is almost superficial. I'm not going to deal with any of the problems. I'm not going to attempt any detailed interpretation. I just simply want to get these things before you in a Bible reading type of study that you might become familiar with the things that are said here. Now, I know when we read these psalms, if we are not familiar with the circumstances under which they were written, they're very difficult to understand. For example, when we begin with Psalm 3, David, the writer, said, "Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord, and blessing is upon thy people." Now, first of all, we need to remember that these psalms are Hebrew poetry. And poetry is a form of literature, as you well know. And when you take that which is poetry in one language, translate it into the prose of another language, of course, it's very hard to set forth in prose of another language that which was spoken poetically in a contrasting language. Here we are taking Oriental poetry, translating it into Occidental prose, and these things seem to us to be very strange. Now, why was David saying these things? Now, I'm not going to be able to take the time to always go back to the Old Testament and refer to the passage, but I just want to show you that if you had been in the position of this man, if you had been the king over the nation of Israel, governing as a monarch in a very complex government, and your own son had risen up against you and was leading a revolt, and then when you come to a passage like 2 Samuel chapter 16, beginning with verse 5, where David has had to flee because of the rebellion that is against him, we read here that when, in this is 2 Samuel 16, verse 5, that when King David came to Bahurim, behold, thence came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came forth and cursed still as he came. Of course, when the family of Saul was set aside, all of those that lived off of the king's wealth were set aside with him. And of course, this man had great hatred for David, who had become king in Saul's stead. And in verse 6, he cast stones at David, for David is fleeing, and most people have forsaken him. And he cast stones at David. All the servants of King David, and all the people, and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And thus said Shimei, when he cursed, come out, you bloody man, and thou man of Belial. He says, the Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned. And the Lord hath delivered the kingdom in the hand of Absalom thy son. And behold, thou art taken in thy mischief, because thou art a bloody man. Now, those are the things that David, who had been king in Israel, but seems as if he is temporarily deposed at this time as he has to flee from his son Absalom. So in view of this experience, we could almost expect that this man would say things like this: Lord, how are they increased to trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there's no help for him in God, for it does seem that God has abandoned him. But David expresses his feelings about this. You, O Lord, are a shield for me. You are my glory, and you are the lifter up of mine head. In verse 4 he says, I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. And David did cry. He did this regularly. And the result was that he could lay down and he could sleep. He could get some rest, some surcease from all of these things that troubled his mind because of the rebellion of his own son against him. I awakened, and the Lord had sustained me. He had found strength in this sleep. And then in verse 6 he declares, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about me. And further declares, Arise, O Lord, save me, in the sense of deliverance. Deliver me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Now, as I said, this was poetry when it was written. It comes to us rather strange when we have it here in prose. But nevertheless, that is the truth that's expressed here. And then he declares, Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. And this is a very simple psalm, but it becomes very expressive and very meaningful when we see it in the light of the experience that David went through. We continue into the fourth psalm. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. O ye sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love vanity and seek after leasing? Now, leasing is falsehood. But then he declares, Know this. Know that the Lord has set apart him that is godly for himself. You know, that is what makes a man a saint. When the Lord has set apart him that is godly for himself. And then he declares, The Lord will hear when I call upon him. You know, in my Bible, I make it a custom to underscore certain passages. I am not one of those persons who are going to try to underscore everything in the Bible, but I have found out this, that by taking a red ballpoint pen, and I prefer a Lindy pen, they only cost, I believe, about 39 cents, and I take this Lindy pen, get one with a fine point, and then I seek to underscore in red certain verses. You'll be amazed how this stands out. Now, be very careful, especially if you're underscoring with India ink. I would suggest that you do not try to get a ballpoint to start it by drawing it across the page. Do it on some scrap paper and make sure that your ballpoint pen has started to write before you begin to underscore. And then by drawing very softly and carefully so that you do not break the surface of the paper, it will not go through to the other side. Now, don't make too many markings just to show off. Don't make a lot of hem scratching and scribbling so that every verse has got a mark to it. Those things are just meaningless. All that does is destroy your Bible. But I have found out that there is nothing that is more helpful to me in finding passages, in locating important passages, passages of great importance, to underscore these in red. Now, the passages that I underscore are passages that are expressive of great truths, important truths, and this is the one of them. The Lord has set apart him that is godly for himself. Now, he has done that. We find our godliness in the Lord Jesus Christ. We find our righteousness in him. We are not ungodly. God is not put out of our thoughts. God is not banished from our lives. We are godly. And we know this, that the Lord has set apart. He has hallowed him that is godly for himself, and declares, The Lord will hear when I call upon him. Then he declares, Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. And then he declares, thou hast put gladness in my heart. Isn't that a beautiful phrase? Isn't that highly expressive? Thou hast put gladness in my heart. More than in the time that their corn and their wine increase. The very gladness that the Lord had put in the heart of this man was more than those who had found their joy in some great wealth or in the acquisition of many things. Then he declares in verse 8, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, you, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety. And, of course, the third and the fourth psalm are connected. They are a unit. And they're related to the time when David fled from Absalom. Now, the fifth psalm, if you will. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Here is a man praying. His prayer is recorded by divine inspiration. And let's see what he says. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray. He recognizes the character of God, for God is his King. And David well knew that he that reigned over men must be just, and they must rule in the fear of God. So his King was his God, and he says, unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and I will look up. He began the day with prayer. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness. Note that carefully. God is not a God that has pleasure in wickedness. No matter what it may be seen to accomplish, no matter what the results may be, if it is contrary to the word, it is wicked. And God is not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness. And he declares, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. These foolish are the mindless, the demented, and they shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. And leasing means falsehood. It's an old English word. Should be corrected in the margin of your Bible. If you mark your Bibles, thou shalt destroy them that speak falsehood. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. And so get the picture there, and this tells us the character of God. Our God has no pleasure in wickedness. No evil can dwell with him. The foolish, and those foolish are spoken of in 2 Timothy 3, where it speaks of their folly will be manifest to all men. They will not stand in the sight of God. God hates the workers of iniquity. He will destroy them to speak falsehood. The liars, those who just live by a lie and practice lying, are to be destroyed. The Lord hates the bloody and the deceitful man. That's the attitude of God toward, well, we might say toward many common practices and many common things today, things that are so common and so easily and successfully practiced today, but this is the Lord's attitude toward them. But he says, for as me, I will come in thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. He prays, lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. He says, there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue. Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. You know, as you read this, you think of how many of these things are prominent in human governments of today, even in the best of government. There's just no faithfulness. The very inward part is wickedness. Throats are an open grave. They flatter with their tongue and so on. And no wonder he prays, destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. This will not be done until God injects himself in the affairs of men. This will not be done until God takes over. Then he declares in verse 11, but let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever, that's the word olam there, let them like a spring that is constantly flowing shout for joy, because you defend them, you defendest them. Let them also that love thy name, let them that love their character, let them be joyful in thee. For thou, Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield. And David is still speaking of his experiences in the revolt against him in his dealings with Absalom. And what this man found in God is indeed marvelous. Now, in chapter 6, he realizes that God is dealing with him. And he says, O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak, O Lord. Heal me, for my bones are vexed. My soul is also sore vexed, but thou, O Lord, how long? He realized that God was permitting him to go through some of these things because of his own guilt in the sight of God. But he prays, he ever looks to God, he's not out of communication with God, he's not out of contact with him. And then he says, return, O Lord, deliver my soul, O save me for thy mercy's sake. He says, for in death there is no remembrance of thee, in the grave who shall give thee thanks? And that is another passage that is underscored in red in my Bible. This has to do with the character of death. It's right here in the Psalms. And in the Psalms, right here, we get this statement. In death there is no remembrance of thee. Remembrance has to do with knowledge and understanding and wisdom. And there's no remembrance of God in death. And no one in the grave gives thanks. Now the word there for grave is the Hebrew word sheol. Sheol is a Hebrew word that means the state of death with resurrection in view. Sometimes in the Old Testament it's translated grave, sometimes it's translated hell, sometimes, a couple times, it's translated the pit. Here it is translated grave, but it is the word sheol, and it means the state of death with resurrection in view. Now, there are other passages in the Psalms that deal with this, and I'm going to review just a few of them. In Psalm 30 and verse 8, Psalm 30 and verse 8, we would find this statement. Psalm 30 and verse 8, 8 and 9, I should say. I cried to thee, O Lord, and unto the Lord made I supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Shall the dust praise thee? Shall it declare thy truth? And if any man ever recognized that death was the end of life, it was David. And that it would begin again in resurrection, it was David. This is the man who said, there's no value if I go down into the pit. The dust cannot praise thee. The dust cannot declare thy truth. What profit is there in this? Yes, this is the man who said, I will be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness. Now look at Psalm 88, if you will. Psalm 88 and verses 10 and 12. And in Psalm 88, verse 10 and 12, he said, wilt thou show wonders to the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise thee? Shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave? Or thy faithfulness in destruction? Shall thy wonders be known in the dark, and thy righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? This man David knew what death was. He knew that death was the end of life. It was the end of knowledge. It was the end of remembrance. It was the end of everything until God began it anew in resurrection. Look also, if you will, at Psalm 118. Psalm 118 and verse 17, where he said, I shall not die, but live, and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death. Now, David realized that if he died, he would not live. And of course, if he lived, he would not die. And yet there are many foolish people today that believe you can die and go right on living. That is not the truth. David said, I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. But he couldn't declare them unless he was among the living. Well, look on, if you will, to the prophecy of Isaiah. And is Isaiah chapter 38 and verse 18, which has to do with the sickness of Hezekiah. It says, for the grave cannot praise thee, death cannot celebrate thee, they that go down into the pit cannot hope for thy truth. The living he shall praise thee as I do this day. The father to the children shall make known the truth. And that was the words of the godly Hezekiah when he had recovered from his sickness that was just about to take him. He declares, the grave can't praise thee. Death cannot celebrate thee. They that go down the pit cannot hope for thy truth. This is just beyond them. This is out of their reach. This man had the true understanding of death. Now, we go to Ecclesiastes. We're going a little backwards here. I should have arranged them in order. But in the book of Ecclesiastes and the 9th chapter of Ecclesiastes and the 10th verse, it says, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave, that is in Sheol, whither thou goest. And therefore, there are people who always will say, oh, that's Ecclesiastes. And they will not accept anything from Ecclesiastes. But the truth concerning death that you find in the Psalms, and we pointed this out in 3 of the Psalms, you find the same truth in Isaiah as you do in Ecclesiastes, and the truth is this. Whatever you're going to do, you'd better do it now. There is no work. There is no device. There is no knowledge, there is no wisdom in the grave, that is in Sheol, whither thou goest. Those were the words of Solomon, and indeed these are the true words, and they come to us as the very word of God. Now David was face to face with this in the 6th Psalm, and he was praying for deliverance. And he declares that if he should die, there would be no remembrance of God in death. In Sheol no one could give thanks. He declares, I am weary with my groaning, for indeed this man was sick. All the night I make my bed to swim. These periods of, we might say, a fever, when the fever would break and he would break in a sweat, and he says, I water my couch with my tears. Mine eye is consumed because of grief. It waxeth old because of all mine enemies. He says, now you depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity, for the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord hath heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all mine enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly. Now we continue in Psalm 7. O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me and deliver me, lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces while there is none to deliver. He says, O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands, that is, if he has done the things that he was accused of by Cush the Benjamite, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, yea, I have delivered him with that without cause is mine enemy. Let the enemy persecute my soul and take it. Yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay my honor in the dust. By the way, the word Selah, when we come upon it here, just simply means to lift up and to pause. It's a full stop. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and await for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. Now he says something that becomes highly prophetic. For this has to do, it did have to do with David, but this becomes highly prophetic because it has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I consider this verse to contain such a great truth that this is underscored and read in my Bible, and it declares, "So shall the congregation of the people compass thee about." Now the congregation would be the kahal of the people, the ecclesia of the people will compass thee about, and for their sakes therefore return thou on high. At Calvary's cross, when the Lord Jesus Christ was surrounded by the representatives of the nation of Israel and the representatives of the Roman Empire, and they stood there at the foot of the cross, the prayer was, "For their sakes, therefore, return thou on high." Then it goes right on to bring in a statement of the kingdom of God, "The Lord shall judge the people." It's plural. The Lord shall judge the peoples. He will determine what is right. He will declare what is right. He will enforce what is right. He will sustain what is right. Everything that's wrapped up in this very meaningful word, very pregnant word that is translated judge. He says, "The Lord shall judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity that is in me." And the Lord Jesus Christ at the present time, since he has returned on high, is in the proper place to do something for his people, to do something for the world. He is in the proper place to judge the nations. Then he prays, "Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end." This verse is also underscored in red, because this has to do with a prayer that's going to be answered. You know, it seems that the papers are filled with it, the news magazines are filled with it, the politicians speak about it, the statesmen constantly refer to it, about the vast amount of wickedness that is on every hand today. They speak of the murders, they speak of the thefts, they speak of the drug traffic, they speak of the rapes, they speak of all of these things. And as I compare it back with the days of my boyhood, which goes back now quite a few years, as I compare the present Chicago with that Chicago that I knew when I was there at the age of 20, as I compare the city of Detroit with the Detroit that I knew when I was a very young man, as I compare Philadelphia between my first visit there in 1934 with the last visits that I've made there in the current year, as I compare these cities and realize what has taken place, the vast amount of crime that roams the streets, we find that those that enforce the law, they find it impossible to cope with it. If anything is stolen out of your house, if you call the police, all they will do is take down the serial number. You can say, "My television was stolen." "All right, what's the serial number?" And that's the end of it. That's all they can do. And if you'd press them to do more to get it back, they'd say, "Listen, we have too many murders to solve, let alone trying to get your television back. If you're insured, take it up with your insurance company. You've reported it to us." And that is all that they can do, and you can't expect them. When people have been murdered and so on, you just can't expect them to spend their time trying to get your television back. So the question comes up, will the wickedness of the wicked ever come to an end? What can be done? Ah, there are those that say, "Put me in office and I'll bring a stop to it." There are those who say that if you elect us or change the heads of state at Washington or in your capital city of your state, we'll bring an end to it, but it doesn't. Then the question comes up, will this prayer ever be answered? Will the wickedness of the wicked ever come to an end? And the answer is yes, it will come to an end. We're told in 2 Timothy 3 that the wicked are going to be stopped in their tracks. They will proceed no further, is God's promise, and that's a promise that I believe. That is as good and as meaningful as any promise that God has put within his word. Let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, and establish the just, those that are right, for that's to be the very character of the order that God will set up in his kingdom. When he will cause the wickedness, the wicked, to come to the end, that's the negative side of it. That's what he stops. But then what he starts is the fact that he founds the world and he establishes the right, and the righteous God, he trieth the hearts and the reins. In verse 10, the psalmist says, my defense is of God, who trieth the heart and the reins. I looked back here and picked up the wrong word. My defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart. God judgeth the righteous, but God is angry with the wicked every day. Now, you notice here that the translators have made an attempt to supply certain words here. God judged the righteous, God is angry every day. This is the not a statement of God under grace. You can't take this. God's attitude today is not one of anger. At the time that the Psalms were written in view of God's relationship to Israel, yes, but not in this dispensation of grace. You couldn't make God mad. You couldn't make him angry. No matter what anyone does, God just goes on to show love and favor at the undeserving. In this, the dispensation of grace, if God cannot act in grace, then he will not act at all. No one can force him to act. And our God is writing a record of the grace that's inherent in his character, and he will not allow anyone to spoil that record. And for 1900 years, he has displayed no anger, he has displayed no wrath, no sin, no transgression has ever received its just recompense of reward. The Lord has not marked iniquity. All God has done has just been to flow out in grace. The record of it is secret, but the time will come when we will be able to read this untraceable record and we will know the goodness of God in that day. Well, if he turn not, if he doesn't change, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. As we know, that the Lord shall shoot at them with an arrow. So the bow is bent, and David saw it as being made ready. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors. That's what will happen to them. Behold, he travaileth with iniquity, and hath considered mischief, and brought forth falsehood. He made a pit, and digged it, and has fallen into the ditch which he hath made. Well, his, that is, this type of people that he has been describing that the Lord is so against. His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate. But this one declares, I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. And that is exactly what David does when he comes to the 8th Psalm. He says, O Lord, our Lord, O Adonim, our Jehovah, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens, above the most exalted, above the most esteemed, above all that are high. God has set his glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. He says, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars that thou hast ordained, to ordain is to set. The moon and the stars that you have set. God made the moon to be a light by day. The stars give light by night, and he has set them. Then he says, when I consider all of this, when I consider how big the universe is, its great expanse, and say, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Now you will often hear astronomers today that will say, in this great expanse, where in this earth, this planet itself is only a speck of dust, they insist that God would have no spatial interest in this little speck of dust that is so very, very small and seemingly so meaningless. What interest would God have in this speck of dust? Well, God is not only interested in this speck of dust. This planet itself is the very theater of the universe where God is now acting out a great drama. And at the present time, the whole act is to display his grace but he's interested in man upon it. And what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that thou visitest him? You've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory, and you've crowned him with honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all under his feet. Yea, all sheep and oxen, yea, the beast of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Now the peculiar part about this portion of Psalm 8, that it is quoted and is quoted concerning man that God made, man that God created. It is also quoted concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, but that is not strange at all. For this truth could be quoted of Christ as well as it could be quoted of Adam. As we might say, the first Adam and the last Adam, the first man and the final man. In verse 6, thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. This is first of all true of the Lord Jesus Christ, and true of him and of him alone. But it also becomes true of the very man that God created. And he finishes it by saying, O Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Then in Psalm 9 he says, I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. That sort of reminds me of that hymn, O for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. Yes, I will praise thee, O Jehovah. I'll praise you with my entire heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. I will speak of what you have done in the past. I will speak of the grace that you're showing now. And I will especially speak of all the marvelous, unbelievable, strange things that you are yet to do in the future when you invade this earth and you set up your kingdom upon it. I will speak of that marvelous time when men will be called forth from the graves to stand in their lot. Yea, I will speak of the time, if death should overtake me, when I will be called from the grave to stand in my lot and fulfill my destiny and rejoice in the things of God when our God governs the earth. Yes, as he says in verse 1 and 2, I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou Most High. When my enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. For thou hast maintained my right and my cause. Thou sattest in the throne judging right. Thou hast rebuked the nations. Thou hast destroyed the wicked. Thou hast put out their name forever. That is, in perpetuity, as a perpetual thing. Thou hast put out their name forever. O thou enemy, destructions are come to a perpetual end, and thou hast destroyed cities, their memorial has perished with them. Then in verse 7, the Lord shall endure forever. Another passage, this and the 8th verse, that are very important. They're underlined in red in my Bible. I want these to stand out. Now, where it says the Lord shall endure forever, you would think that this is just a statement as to the enduring power of the Lord, you know. Sometimes you buy a thing, it's guaranteed for 1 year, and sometimes it's guaranteed for 2 years, and sometimes guaranteed for 10 years, and I've got things that they say are guaranteed for life. And when you get a thing like that, I always say, well, whose life? Whose life is it guaranteed for? And I guess when anything is guaranteed for life, it's just the life of the thing. Well, it doesn't tell us how long the Lord is going to endure. You look at this in the Hebrew, and this is one passage that needs to be straightened out, and it should be corrected in the margin of your Bible, for this says, the Lord shall sit as a king. That word endure means to sit as a king. Now, we could take it and make a verb out of it, like Shakespeare did, and use, say, he will king it. But that's not a familiar verb to us anymore. We don't use the word king as a verb, although it is good English. Certainly, if Shakespeare could say it, it would make it good English. But I would prefer to translate it, sit as a king. Jehovah shall sit as a king forever, And that is the word Olam, which means outflowing. Jehovah shall sit as a king, outflowing perpetually, outflowing continually. Every earthly ruler, the idea is, you give to him. He has nothing at all to give to you. Oh, he can tax one people and spend it on another, take it from one and make out like he's giving it to another, and so on. But he really has nothing at all to give. But Jehovah shall sit as a king outflowing. No one can give to him. No one can contribute to him. He simply sits as a king outflowing. He hath prepared his throne. His throne is the seat of his government. And we're told in the 103rd Psalm, let me see, that's right, isn't it? Psalm 103, let me check that. I wouldn't want to confuse you. Yes, Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord has prepared his throne in the heavens. That throne is not to be upon earth. Jesus Christ does not need to be upon the earth in order to govern. He does need to be on the earth in order to be personally present, to be present because of who he is and what he is. But that begins with his second coming that results in a parousia. A word that means, that indicates when one is present and present personally because of who he is and what he does. But for governing, Jesus Christ is at the very seat of government. He's at the best place. The Lord has prepared and established his seat of government in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. So he has prepared his throne in relationship to judgment. The very dispensation of the kingdom is called the judgment. He will cause judgment to be heard from heaven. He will establish judgment and righteousness in the earth, and his throne has been prepared in respect to this. Then it says he shall judge the world in righteousness. Now the word judge in the Hebrew is a bigger word than the word to govern. It takes in more. Now, the word judge is the most complete word. Now if we could take all of the powers of the executive and all the powers of the legislative and all the powers of the judicial and put all of these powers into one and see this being performed, then we would have the meaning of this word judge. He's going to determine what is right, to declare what is right, to establish what is right, and enforce what is right. He will judge the world in righteousness. This is not a Jewish kingdom established in Palestine. This is what the world, God is going to do in relationship to the world. And he will minister judgment to the people. Now that's Israel because it's singular. He will dispense judgment to the people in uprightness. And when he does this, then the Lord will be a refuge for the oppressed. And because he is a refuge for the oppressed, when God governs this world, all oppression will be gone. Now, oftentimes when we think of oppression, we just think of the oppression of men, but of course people can be oppressed by the very conditions under which they live. Those that are forced to live in such places with such a meager environment and such a meager ecology, such a thin environment and a thin ecology where it's just a case of starvation at all times. Yes, in that day the Lord will be a refuge, a harbor, where they can sail for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. We find him even that to be a debate that to us today, a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And then the word is, they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. We know his name, we know his character, we put our trust in thee. For thou, Lord, you do not forsake them that seek thee. And how true that that is. Well, I'll have to close at that point. I would like to have got through the entire ninth psalm, but my time has run out. It has been my joy to teach you, and I trust that you have found pleasure in becoming more familiar with the book of Psalms. So when we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye. I thank you.